Our Father in heaven, we come to you as your weak children, deeply in need of your work in us, deeply in need of you continuing to do all that you have promised to do to finally make us complete. As we come to the scriptures now, please be gracious to us, we ask. Shape us, make us more and more obedient, devoted to the Lord Jesus in the way that we live. Help us to increasingly reflect him. We pray that you might work in us by your Spirit to rule our hearts in every sense. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our reading for this evening comes from Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll be starting at verse 17 and reading through to the end of chapter 5, verse 2. If you're using one of the red Woodlands Bibles, you can find it on page 1175. Page 1175, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Paul says, "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God."
Thank you, Joel. Well done. Getting to day three. This evening, I want, with God's help, to begin to apply the balm of the gospel of the Lord Jesus to our anger. So on the first evening, on Monday, we had a gloomy evening looking with Bible spectacles at the phenomenon of human anger in all its, for the most part, ugliness. It was a sobering evening, and it was an evening that I think left many of us convicted afresh of our sinfulness. Yesterday evening, we had a very doctrinal evening, really, looking at the doctrine of the anger of God, and I sought to help us to see how the anger of God, unlike most of our anger, is a good and right and necessary thing. But this evening, I want to ask the question. I want to come at it like this. What can Christ do for your and my anger that an anger management course cannot do? And putting it like that, I probably should say that, as in the other evenings, I'm going to say far too much, which is why you've got those outlines. And if you don't have one, don't worry, but you might want to download it later or get someone to download it for you so that you can get the Bible references. We're not going to dot around as much this time, but I will say much too much for you to take in your heart. I'm hoping that, you know, if you jot down a few notes, it might be instructive and might help for later on. But I just wanted to say this, that if there are some here and you're conscious of, you're grappling with some issue of anger in your own life, your own marriage, your own family, maybe anger with a husband or wife, anger with a teenage child, anger with elderly parents, anger in the workplace, something which is existentially, just at the moment, really getting to you, and you are troubled by it. And so you've been coming to these evenings not just thinking, oh, it would be quite interesting to know what the Bible thought, but with a real sense that I need to know what the Bible teaches. I want to say to you this, that I'm going to go through 6 points this evening, which is far too many. Any preacher knows that. And if you, it may be that the Spirit of God will take one of those and apply it as balm for your soul, for healing. And if God the Holy Spirit does that, praise God for that. Take it away and apply it to your soul. You might like to jot down the other five and come back to them at another time, but I shall be a very happy man if I think that you've taken one of these away and applied it to your heart, rather than just six applied to your notes. So that's, I thought I would say that by way of introduction. Now, this question of what Christ can do that anger management courses can't do is worth asking. When I was researching this, as one does, I googled anger management, and it's obviously a good way of making money. I found something called the British Association of Anger Management. They had a National Anger Awareness Week in early December, following which they produced a Keep Your Cool Over Yule kit to help us over the Christmas period. And apparently, according to their website, the average family has their first argument at 9:58 on Christmas morning. I love the spurious pseudo-scientific accuracy about the 9:58, although I also thought it was quite late in the morning. After going to their website, I keep getting emails from them, and one invited me to become a facilitator, and I wasn't quite sure why anybody would need me to facilitate their anger. Personally, my anger comes without anybody needing to facilitate it. But joking apart, there's much wisdom in anger management. You find very quickly on the internet, take regular exercise, get enough sleep, think ahead about how and when to have difficult conversations. Learn good-natured humour to defuse a crisis. Avoid sarcasm. Count to 10. Breathe slowly using breathing exercises. Recognise the triggers for your anger and avoid them. Unlearn ineffective coping mechanisms and learn better ones. Do some creative activity like dancing, painting or writing. Find a friend to talk to about how you feel. Try to say, I feel upset when, rather than, you never do any housework. Don't hold a grudge. And all this is the stuff of common proverbial wisdom. And there is wisdom in it. And it will do some good. Of course it will do some good. The God who sends sun and rain on all kinds of people will do us good through this kind of thing. But it raises the question, what can Christ do that kind of homely wisdom cannot do? And the answer is everything, as I want to try to unpack for us. I want to open up from what we've done so far, a sixfold problem relating to our anger. Let me just talk you through the six to start with, and then I want us to see how the gospel of the Lord Jesus addresses each one. In no particular order, number one, we saw on Monday that anger reveals the desires of the heart, and therefore if my anger is going to be healed at root, I need something to be done in my heart rather than just my habits or behaviour. I need something doing in my heart for the desires of my heart. Second, we saw on Monday that anger infects from the crowd. The infection of anger. We thought about the riot in Ephesus as a vivid example, but how anger infects. So therefore we need in some sense a new, if I can put it loosely, a new crowd to which to belong. Three, and this I didn't cover on Monday, but it was touched on last night. When somebody attacks me or hurts me or maligns me or wrongs me, I naturally want to take revenge, and my wanting to take revenge churns me up, and therefore I'm going to need some way to find peace. That's my third one. The fourth one we did look at on Monday. We looked at the explosive, dangerous power of anger, and we thought how anger is too strong for me, and therefore you and I need a new power to subdue that that force. Five, anger deceives because of my self-righteousness. I persuade myself that I'm always right to be angry, and therefore I need a new humbling so that my self-righteousness is taken away. And then six, anger is sometimes righteous, but usually so mixed up, and so I need something to purify my anger. So I need new desires, number one, a new crowd, number two, a new peace, number three, a new power, number four, a new humbling, number five, and a new purity, number six. All this Christ offers me. And wonderfully, I think we can find many of them in this passage in Ephesians 4 and the beginning of Ephesians 5. I could have chosen a fairly similar passage in Colossians 3. But I've chosen the Ephesians passage partly because in it, quote, Paul quotes from a psalm, Psalm 4, and we'll look at that briefly. Mostly we'll be in this Ephesians passage, so it won't be such a dotting around evening, although we will look at a psalm and I'll allude to one other passage. So let's take these in turn. Before we launch into them, it's worth saying that I'm not pretending that the Bible suggests that if we get these hold of these, it's like a silver bullet and the whole thing is solved, just like that. I was reading one writer writing about the emotions and the affections and the things like anger, and he said it's like a ground war. You need boots on the ground, and territory is won painfully slowly in this ground war. Foot by foot, inch by inch, meter by meter. You can't just do an aerial attack on the problem of your anger and solve it just like that with a missile. It's a ground war that we're talking about. So first, let's look at the question of our desires. And I think verses 17 of Ephesians 4 through to verse 24 help us with this. And they begin by talking about evil desires. Paul has talked at the beginning of Ephesians 2 about cravings and desires and thoughts, the stuff that's going on in our minds and hearts, and what we want. We thought about this on Monday. And again, verse 17 here, you mustn't live any longer as the Gentiles do, that is, outsiders to the people of God, because their thinking is futile, it's empty. It's all to do with the heart and the desires, and it's empty. And there's a darkness, verse 18, in understanding and a separation from the life of God because of ignorance and a hardening of heart. And verse 19, a losing of sensitivity and a sensuality and a greed. And then again in verse 22, there's a reference to deceitful desires. And all that language of desires and understanding and cravings and thinking and thoughts and futility and so on, they're all ways vividly of speaking about the desires of the heart. So Paul recognises, as the rest of the Bible recognises, that the root of our problem with anger is not what people do or say to us. The root problem is what's going on in my heart. So that's the problem. But the question is, what can Christ do about this? Oh, I put three little quotations I thought you might like on the outline. John Owen, the 17th century Puritan, if affections, what we want, what we reach out for, what we desire, are in the soul as the helm in the ship, like the rudder in a ship. It's a lovely, vivid picture. That's what steers us. Or Jonathan Edwards, the 18th century American writer and theologian, affections are the springs that set men going. That's what gets you out of bed in the morning. Somebody gets out of bed, you get out of bed in the morning because you want something. You want to do something. You want to achieve something. You want to get something. If you don't want to do, achieve, or get anything, you don't get out of bed. So affections are what get us out of bed in the morning, is what Edwards is saying, though he doesn't put it quite as well as I have. And then another 17th century one, William Fenner. The affections are the soul's horses that draw her, as it were, in a coach to the things that she desires. It's an old-fashioned image, but a vivid one. So the question of what we want is the root problem. And Ephesians 4 teaches us wonderfully that in the gospel of the Lord Jesus, our desires are redirected. So verse 20, that, however, the 17 to 19 stuff, the ugly stuff, that is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ. You heard about Christ, you heard the gospel, you were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus, and you were taught, verse 22, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, your thinking, your desires, your wanting, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. A putting off and a putting on. Now notice in verse 24 that the new self in this language is created to be like God in righteousness and holiness. And it is not created by us. And here is one of the really big differences between Christ and any anger management strategies in a secular or other religious sense. So one anger management site that I looked at was advocating the practice that you will know about, because it's very popular now, called mindfulness. And interestingly, the website quite openly admitted that it's a Buddhist practice, which indeed it is. Mostly it masquerades as just a neutral secular thing, but actually it's a Buddhist practice. And mindfulness is predicated on the idea that the Buddhist idea that you and I have within ourselves the resources to deal with the problems that we have. I remember discussing this with somebody cutting my hair once. I'm always nervous having conversations when someone has sharp implements near my head. But he said, "I'm a Buddhist." So I asked him what it meant. He said, "It means we Buddhists, we believe that within ourselves we have all the resources we need to deal with the problems that we have." And I said, "I wish I was so optimistic. Because, you know, as Christians, we say we absolutely do not have within ourselves the resources. We need a saviour. And this new self is created by God the Father through Christ by the ministry of the Holy Spirit in us. It is not created by us. And what we're told to do is to put it on. And we put it on by hearing the gospel of Christ that we hear at the beginning of the Christian life. And we go on hearing the gospel of Christ in words. We hear the gospel of Christ. We're taught, in the language of this passage, the gospel of Christ. And we apply that language of the gospel of Christ to ourselves. And we're reminded of it constantly. And I don't know about you, I have an incredibly short memory, not just because I'm getting older, but I've always had a short memory spiritually. I can learn something and get it and take it to heart one moment on a Sunday perhaps or some other Christian meeting, And seconds later, I can have forgotten it. I don't know about you, you may have better memories than me, but I suspect most of us suffer from spiritual amnesia like that. And therefore, the putting on is something that needs to be done as we're taught again and again and again and again. Which, incidentally, is why there is no hard and fast distinction between evangelism and edification in the church. As an unbeliever, I need to hear the gospel of Christ, to put my trust in Christ. As a believer, I need to hear the gospel of Christ so that I'll repent and believe afresh, day by day by day by day. Same gospel for the believer as the unbeliever. But the wonderful truth here is that gradually our desires can be redirected. So here's a question. What difference would Christ make to some of the examples we looked at on Monday? So I identified on Monday some of the things that I've found in Scripture that we treasure, and the loss of which, or the threat to which, makes us angry. And the first of was control. So when King Saul hears that song, Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands, and Saul fears losing control of the kingdom where he's in control, what difference would Christ make? And the answer is all the difference in the world. Because Christ will say to me, I am in control, but I'm beginning to be very glad that there's an anointed king who's in control. And I'm beginning to be glad to relinquish my control to him. And therefore, when my control is threatened, I gladly submit to him. That's the difference that Christ makes. Or possessions. When King Ahab was sullen and angry, do you remember on Monday, because he couldn't get Naboth's vineyard, what difference would Christ make to him? All the difference in the world. Because Christ says to us, as men and women in Christ, we stand to inherit with Christ the new heavens and the new earth, coming down from heaven to earth to be the new creation. And so I might want that vineyard, and it might be nice to have that vineyard, but if I don't get that vineyard, it's not such a big deal when I'm going to inherit the new creation. I'd like to see the Grand Canyon, but hey, it's not such a big deal, because the new creation will be better. Now, this is just a little bee in my bonnet for some of those of my generation and above. I'm always saddened when Christian people say, my sort of age, they say, we're going on a sort of world tour to see this and that before it's too late, which means before we get too decrepit and we can't do it. And I want to say to them, my brother or sister, if you're in Christ, you don't need to, because the new creation will be better. I mean, if somebody takes me to the Grand Canyon, you know, I'll probably go. It would be nice, it'd be fascinating. But if I don't get it, it's not a big deal. So all of that, Christ makes all the difference in the world. Or the third example I looked at on Monday was sexual intimacy. When Amnon is infatuated with his half-sister Tamar and he dreams and fantasizes about the delight that he hopes to experience, and then he doesn't experience that delight and he's angry, what difference would Christ make? And the answer is all the difference in the world. Because in Christ, I learn that whether or not God gives you or me a measure of sexual intimacy and delight in this age, as corporately as the bride of Christ, on that day when the Lord Jesus Christ, our bridegroom, consummates his wedding with his bride, the joy and the delight that we shall experience with him will transcend everything that we might hope for in the area of sexual intimacy, physically, emotionally, in every other respect. And so, of course, we value that, because it's really hard for some for whom that's not given at all. It's hard for others for whom it's given partially, and then it's taken away in widowhood or sometimes in divorce. And it's hard, and of course it is. We're not being silly about that. But Christ makes all the difference, because whatever your state, you may be never married, you may be divorced, you may be widowed, you may be in a difficult marriage. Whatever your state, if you're in Christ, the best is yet to come. and therefore Christ relativizes the value of that. Or reputation, that was the other one we looked at. When my donkey makes a fool of me with Balaam, or Vashti publicly humiliates me as she did with Xerxes and makes a fool of him, what difference would Christ make? Answer, all the difference in the world, because if I'm in Christ, I'm walking in the footsteps of a master who was mocked and made a fool of far more deeply than I could ever be. And I begin to be glad to walk in his footsteps. In all these ways, Christ begins to change what we value and desire. Slowly, because the old self is still there, and we know that painfully. But really, he does change us and the roots of our selfish anger. New desires. No anger management course can do that. Two, a new crowd. You and I belong to a crowd, what the Bible calls the world. And we know that anger is infectious in that crowd. One sister was telling me this morning, just after the meeting, I think, that she said, do you know that experience when somebody comes to you angry and they want you to share and join in their anger? And then they're angry if you don't join in their anger. And I thought, that's exactly it. Because I thought, actually, I saw for the first time that that's what happens in my marriage. I get cross about something, and I talk to my wife about it, talk to Carolyn about it, and I want her to be angry with me. And when she's not, I'm cross. You ever been there? Anything like that? It's infectious, isn't it? Now, here's the thing. Ephesians is the great letter of the church. Just before our passage in verses 15 and 16, there's Paul teaches about the Christ being the head of the body, and the body joined and held together, growing and building itself up. And then in verse 25 of Ephesians 4, he talks about being members of one body. And what the Lord Jesus gives us is a new crowd, isn't really the right word, but to make the parallel with the other, a new body, a new society, a new people to be part of. And you and I are bound to be affected by the infection of ungodly anger in our schools, colleges, workplaces, neighbourhoods, families, all of that. But our church, the local church to which you belong or to which I belong, ought to be a kind of petri dish in which the good bacteria of reconciliation grow. It ought to be a kind of kindergarten in which we begin to unlearn ungodly anger and begin to learn different ways of relating. And of course, this happens. A new Christian, a man or woman, comes to faith in Christ. They join a local church. Those of us who've been part of a local church for a long time are very conscious of the faults of our local churches. But this new believer joins the local church, and they find there a way of relating which is not perfect, but hey, it's very different from what they've experienced in the workplace. And sometimes when we've been Christians for a while, we forget that. And it's the kind of place where people do make one another angry, but where there's forgiveness and forbearance, and they watch more mature Christian brothers and sisters behaving, they think, oh, that's how we behave as followers of Jesus, and it begins to rub off on us. So Christ gives us, as well as new desires, he gives us a new crowd, a new body. Now, for my third one, part three, I want to address the problem that Paul touches on in Romans chapter 12. Don't take revenge. This was last night's passage that we had read. When somebody wrongs me, maligns me, harms me, hurts me, threatens me, I want to get my own back, don't you? I lie awake at night fantasizing about the cutting riposte or the brilliant email I can send round the office, and I will CC everybody, and it will demolish him or her and ruin their career, or the seeds of gossip that I can sow that will really mess them up and get my own back, or the marshalling of social media to bring them down. All that I want to do, and so do you. That is the old nature, that we want to do that. And it eats me up, and I'm all churned up inside. Have you ever lain awake at night all churned up inside because somebody said or done something to you? It happened to me quite recently. Somebody said something about me that was untrue and unfair, and I got to hear about it, and I lay awake most of one night all churned up about it. So it's a real problem, isn't it? I was angry, frustrated, and just thought it's not right. And the question is, how are you and I going to find peace? And I want us to look at verse 26 and Psalm 4 for this, because there's a wonderful truth here. Verse 26, in your anger, do not sin. That's a quote from Psalm 4. Psalm 4 says, literally, tremble, but don't sin. And the word for tremble is a word that has overtones of anger. So those who translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek used an anger word for tremble. Quite rightly, that is what it means. And so in the New Testament, when it's quoted as be angry, or in your anger, do not sin. So it's a quotation from Psalm 4. And whenever there's an Old Testament quotation in the New Testament, I always used to, as a younger Christian, I used to skip over it. Do you ever do that? You think it's an Old Testament quote? Well, we'll skip on to the next bit then. Let's not worry about the Old Testament quote. It's worth going back to the Old Testament, seeing where it's quoted from, and read the rest of the psalm, Psalm 4. And I'm not going to do all of that now, but I've printed it on the outline. And if you look at Psalm 4, you will see that King David is under pressure. Verse 1, he talks about his distress. Because verse 2, there are people, and the word people means powerful people, who are turning his glory, his honour as the anointed king, into shame, because they love delusions, they seek false gods. So there are people behaving badly towards David the king, and they're saying and doing bad things against him. And David says to them, no. Verse 3, that the Lord has set apart his faithful servant, that's the king, the anointed king, for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. You need to know that because I know that. And then in verse 4, he says, tremble or be angry or in your anger, don't sin. When you're on your beds, this is what to do. And on your beds, I think, has the sense of when you take time out to think about it. Search your hearts, be silent. Verse 5, offer the sacrifices of the righteous and trust in the Lord, which is an old covenant way of saying offer sacrifices as an expression of your trust. In other words, what David is saying when you unpack that, he's saying you should do what I am learning to do, which is when people behave badly towards me, I'm learning to trust in the Lord. And to trust, I suppose we would say, entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly, and be glad that there is a God who is angry at wrongdoing, and in the language of Romans 12, not take revenge, but hear God saying, don't take revenge, leave it to me, I will deal with it. I'm the judge of all the earth, I'll do it right, I'll get it right, you won't get it right. Trust me with it. And when you get to the end of the psalm, you find that in the last verse, David says, in peace I'll lie down and sleep, for you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety. And the Lord Jesus learnt to trust through a psalm like that. The devil must have tried to sow in the mind of Jesus the seeds of anger when people treated him badly. And he learned from a psalm like Psalm 4 to lie down and sleep because he could trust his Father, he could entrust himself to the one who judges justly. And what he can do, our King can do, you and I can do in Christ. So what does Christ offer when we're all churned up with wanting to get our own back? Christ offers the peace of being able to do what he did, which is to entrust ourselves to God who judges justly. And it is a wonderful thing to do. It's easier said than done when you're all churned up about something that somebody's said or done. But it is possible. And it's a wonderful thing to do, and it's urgent. Paul says in Ephesians 4, in your anger don't sin. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. Don't let it fester. Don't let it burn away in your heart and churn you up. As a matter of urgency, deal with this. Hand it over to the Lord. Trust him with it. You may be able to do nothing about it. It may be right that you do nothing about it. Trust him with it. that Christ can give you. No anger management course can do that for you. So there's the third. Now here's the fourth. We saw on Monday the overwhelming power of anger. And I want to pick up from verse 27 on the reference to the devil. So Paul goes straight on. Don't let the sun go down while you're angry. Don't give the devil a foothold. And then he speaks elsewhere about the devil, the devil's schemes in chapter 6. And Revelation 12, the devil is like a dragon enraged, waging war on the people of God. And in 2 Corinthians 2, he talks about Satan not outwitting us. And the point is this, that anger is a spiritual battle. Anger is not simply something that you and I can deal with at a purely human level. Anger is a supernatural thing. There is a devil, and he prowls around like a roaring lion, and he will stoke your anger. He will put ungodly anger in your heart, and he will stoke it. He'll pour the coal and the wood on it to keep it going. He'll pour petrol on it. He'll keep the thing burning. And when he does that, he will get a foothold in your heart, which is why Paul says it's vital to deny him that foothold. A foothold, of course, is a vivid image, isn't it? Being an island people, we rejoice in the fact that we've never been invaded. I mean, William the Conqueror doesn't count because we made him British, so that was all right. While your coastline is protected, you're safe in the age before aeroplanes. But once the enemy gets a foothold or a bridgehead, then you're in trouble. And Paul says that if you let anger fester, you will give the devil a foothold. It's like saying to the devil, why don't you come and land here? Here's a beach. Come and land here. Put your troops here. And then you can begin to take over the rest of my heart. And Paul says, don't do that. It's a spiritual battle. And the devil is much stronger than us, which is why we need the Holy Spirit. And Paul goes on to speak of the Holy Spirit, skipping two or three verses, but verse 30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God in whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And Paul goes straight on, get rid of all bitterness and rage and anger. What can Christ do? Sooner or later, an anger management course will come up against the supernatural passion of anger. And you will find that all that advice to count to 10, well, it may be good advice, you and I just can't do it, because there is something supernaturally powerful and evil about anger. But Christ gives us his Holy Spirit to change our hearts. And that is a wonderful thing. What difference would it make? Would the Spirit of Christ make all the difference in the world? And I take tremendous encouragement, looking at the Bible, from Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was a very angry man. In Acts 8 and Acts 9, you see him on the Damascus Road. He is fuming. He's just seething with self-righteous rage against the followers of Jesus. He's a very angry man. And yet God, by his Holy Spirit, tamed him and made him one of the most gentle of men. I take great encouragement from that. I think if God can do that in Saul of Tarsus, there is hope for me and for us. So there is the fourth one. Now, I've got a little section about music and the Holy Spirit and anger, but I'm going to skip that. Which is naughty, isn't it, saying that? Because as soon as I say that, you're all wondering what I was going to say. Well, tough, I'm not going to say it, so there we are. That probably makes you cross. Now, the fifth one. We saw on Monday that self-righteousness is one of the most dangerous things when it goes with anger. I'm not just angry, I'm right to be angry, and I'm going to hold on to my righteous anger. And if I am self-righteous, what I need is to be humbled. I need to have my self-righteousness taken away. And in verse 32, just after verse 31, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, every form of malice. Paul goes on, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Now here's the thing. If you are angry with me, or suppose I'm angry with you, suppose you've said or done something against me and you've made me angry, and somebody comes along and says to me, now the Word of God says to you that you should forgive him or her, just as in Christ God has forgiven you. What do you think I say? I think I say, well, sure, he or she certainly need forgiveness. They certainly do, but I'm blowed if I'm going to forgive them. And that outrageous thing that God in Christ forgave me, who cares about God in Christ forgiving me? I don't need forgiveness. I'm the good guy. He or she is the bad guy. They need forgiveness, but I'm not going to give it to them. And so on and so on and so on. And I go on a rant like that. I'm sure you would never do that because, you know, men and women in Derby, I'm sure you're much more godly than men and women in Cambridge where I come, which is a den of wickedness. But the question is, how is this going to happen? How is forgiveness to be given? And the answer is, forgiveness will be given when I grasp how much God in Christ has forgiven me. And I just want to, don't turn to it now, but I just want to make a sideways reference to the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18, with which I'm sure you're familiar in Matthew 18, where the Lord Jesus, in talking about this question of forgiveness, he tells the parable of the unforgiving servant. And you remember the story that the servant owes his master, the king, 10,000 talents. I'll come back to that. And the king calls in the debt, and the servant says, I can't pay. And the master, the king, amazingly says, that's fine, I'll wipe it out. And he wipes the debt clean. And then the servant meets another servant who owes him 100 denarii. And he says, I want the 100 denarii. And the other servant says, I'm sorry, I can't pay it just yet. Can you wait a bit? And he puts his hands around his throat and is about to throttle him and so on and so on and so on. And the king hears about that, and the servant is punished. Now, the whole story hinges on the distinction between 100 denarii and 10,000 talents. Those are the two figures that Jesus gives. And it's really important to know what those convey. So 100 denarii, I think I've in the past given talks and said, you know, it's just like a fiver. But it isn't just like a fiver, because a denarius was a day's wage for a labourer. You know that from the parable of the labourers in the vineyard in Matthew 20. One denarius was a day's wage for a labourer. So 100 working days is quite a proportion of the year. So you work that out in our terms, and you're thinking of a sum like perhaps £10,000. It's not a fiver, it's a very significant sum. So the story is not saying, oh, just forgive that because it's trivial. It's not trivial, it's a lot of money. And that's really helpful, because the objection to the story of the unforgiving servant is, it's all very well if there's nothing much to forgive. But what, says somebody, what if I've been abused in childhood? What if I've been raped? What if something really terrible has happened to me? Are you really saying that's just a trivial thing? No, of course it's not. It's a desperately serious thing. And the parable is not saying this is a trivial debt. It's not a trivial debt in the way the story works. The point of the story is the difference between the 100 denarii, £10,000, and the 10,000 talents. Now, the total, let me just get the details right, the total annual revenue a few years before Jesus gave the parable, the total annual revenue of Galilee, Perea, Judea, Samaria, and Idumea, a whole bunch of areas in the region, the total annual revenue was about 800 talents. So 10,000 talents is more than the total money in circulation in the whole country of the time. In our terms, it's trillions. It's astronomical. Trillions of pounds or euros or dollars or whatever it is. It's an astronomical figure. And the point of the story is that I'm called upon to forgive others what they do to me. And they may be very serious things. And for some of us here, there will have been terrible things that may have been done to you. But the call to forgive is on the basis that I begin to grasp that what God in Christ has forgiven me is astronomically bigger. And that is exactly what we don't think, isn't it? If you've suffered some wrong, and it may be some terrible wrong, you will be thinking, as I will be thinking, the wrong that I've suffered is really bad, and sure, God's had to forgive me a bit, but it's not as bad as what's been done to me. But the story Jesus is telling is saying, no, actually, the sin that God has had to forgive you and me, never mind how upstanding and respectable you may be, the sin that God has had to forgive us is astronomically greater than the worst thing any human being could ever do to you. And therefore the humbling comes when there is conviction of sin. What does Christ do to enable this? He convicts us of sin. And I was thinking as I spoke this morning, and I think it's probably worth saying again, that I think one of the things that's happened to me in recent years is I've become more acutely aware of my own sin, more painfully aware than ever before, in various reasons, sort of besetting sins and things that just, I sometimes think I've made any progress, and I'm more acutely aware of that. And one of the effects of that awareness has been, I think my kind wife would say, that I've become, perhaps just a little bit, kinder in marriage. That the times would have been when my wife had done something that had annoyed me, and I would just be on my high horse and very cross and self-righteous, and, you know, I didn't need forgiveness, but she jolly well did, and all that kind of thing. And my deeper awareness of how much God has forgiven me has begun just to soften and change that. I don't want to overstate it, because I'll probably go home tomorrow night and it'll all go wrong. You know, that's how it sometimes happens, isn't it? But the point is that you and I need to pray that we'll have a deeper conviction of sin. Because a deep conviction of sin, of how much God in Christ has forgiven us, will enable us to do that forgiving of others. Now, finally, my sixth point. The sixth point is a new love, and it's quite brief, but it's very significant. What is going to purify your and my anger so that the mixed-up anger we show, which may sometimes be partly righteous, but it's always mixed in with selfishness? And the answer is love. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. Follow God's example or be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us, gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And the final point is simply this, that the increasing grasp of the depth of love that God the Father has shown to us in the Lord Jesus, that the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me, the love that's poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's given to us, that awareness of just how loved you are and how loved I am, is that poured into our hearts, then begins to be poured out of our hearts in a life of love. And it is only a life of love that will purify anger. So that's really, I don't want to say much more about that, but it is rightly climactic of this passage, the love that purifies anger. So what does Christ do to change anger that anger management courses can't do? He changes our hearts, slowly but surely. He changes the desires of our hearts so that we begin to value what we ought to value and not to value what we ought not to value. He gives us a new crowd, the Church of Christ, a new family, a new body in which we can begin to unlearn ungodliness and to learn godliness from one another. I want to take revenge, and the Lord Jesus gives me peace as I entrust myself to the God who judges justly. Anger is explosive and dangerous and too strong, and the devil is behind it, and the Lord Jesus gives me his Holy Spirit to subdue that. Anger deceives me because of my self-righteousness, and the Lord Jesus graciously humbles me and shows me how much I've been forgiven. And the Lord Jesus shows me how deeply I am loved so that I can begin to live a life of love. My friends, the gospel of the Lord Jesus is not simply good news about eternity, though it is that. The gospel of the Lord Jesus is a balm, a medicine for the soul that can be applied day by day to this painful subject of anger. And my prayer for you, and perhaps you could pray for me the same, is that this gospel balm will begin to change ungodly anger in your life and mine, so that our anger begins to be purified. It would be a wonderful thing if that's the case. And it would also be a wonderful testimony to the power of the Lord Jesus through his gospel. And there will be people in our families and workplaces and neighbourhoods looking at us and beginning to wonder at the extraordinary change that is beginning to take place through the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And none of the glory will come to us, which is a good thing. Let's be quiet for a moment now. Pray. God, our Father, you know our hearts. You know the darkness, the confusion, the fears, the anxieties, the hopes. And we praise and thank you that you have given us the Lord Jesus, that he has come to love us and die for our sins. We praise and thank you for the wonderful ministry of your Holy Spirit pouring that love into our hearts. And we pray for each one of us in the circumstances and with the hearts that we have that you know. And we pray that these might be days of your healing grace in this matter of anger. In Jesus' name, amen.